Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin, if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each opportunity is a situation where we have the conveyance of your Word, which provides us with the information that we need to have to perceive from a spiritual perspective, that gives us an eternal view of the reality of our situation in the devil's world, recognizing that our life is eternal in association with our Lord. And that we're to live it that way because of the fact that you have made perfect provision for us. Help us to utilize this information and apply it into our circumstances, glorifying you. And we ask this, thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Mark. We're presently in Mark 1, 14 and 15, where Jesus had launched into his ministry after his baptism and his testing. It says in verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, saying, time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So he basically was amping up on the message that John the Baptizer had started, and he was presenting himself now as the Messiah with the message of repent and believe. So we started a short study on the doctrine of the gospel. Of course, if we back up just a bit, repent, remember, means to change your mind. There's no association with guilt, no association with penance, no issues of that sort. Simply change of thinking, decision. And really, so often these days, believers present it in the context of sin. And that's really not even the topic either. Repent has to do with your thinking about the person of Christ. Sin is actually peripheral to the whole discussion. Sin is our status quo in the devil's world under the status of Adam as the first Adam. Adam as the first Adam. Yes, that's exactly right. So, Christ, of course, being the second Adam, resolved the sin problem completely. And so the issue then becomes, what think you of him? So the repentance had to do more with the people's orientation to his person rather than their sins per se. And the second component was believe in the gospel. Of course, he was a personification of the gospel since he was standing in front of them. So, again, we've begun a short study of the doctrine of the gospel, where last time we saw that no works can be added to the gospel because the only issue is what do you think of Jesus Christ. It's not what you do. Jesus Christ alone on the cross was judged for sin, so he alone is the issue. And of course, we saw that in John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Of course, other passages describe him as the door, etc. But he's the way of accessing the eternal relationship with God that mankind needs in order to function properly. Acts 4, Peter speaks this. This is where Peter is evangelizing the Jews. And he says, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He was the stone, or is the stone, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which came the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no one other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So this is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ's person because of the work he fulfilled on behalf of the Father in propitiation. And of course, Ephesians 2:8-9 is a succinct statement of the gospel presentation, or in the concept of it, actually, more than the presentation of it, because it's all about grace and faith. In perfect tense, by grace you have been saved once and for all in the past, which we got to go on forever, through faith, or you could say by means of doctrine, that being, of course, the gospel in this case. Remember, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. So doctrine is, in its various categories, becomes the basis of the power of God that's conveyed into the human sphere. So in this case, of course, it's the salvation message. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one might boast. So again, this is a grace gift from God that's exclusively obtained as a result of faith or believing. So in spite of this, some add repentance from sin to salvation, Repentance means a change of mind and indicates what happens when you understand the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in common and efficacious grace. So the Holy Spirit is working in unbelievers to bring them to the status where they'll be receptive to the gospel. And he does that by convicting them of sin. So it's not the believer's job to pile on. Rather, it's the believer's job to demonstrate or explain the remedy. Because the Holy Spirit is already bringing the individual to a position where they recognize the need for a Savior. Or they recognize they have a problem. Whether they not recognize the need for a Savior or not, that's part of the gospel, what we're to present. Some add water baptism, but no one's saved by water baptism or by renouncing sin or by joining a church or by any other psychological gimmick like raising your hands or walking out. All this is redundant, superfluous activity, not necessary. None of these can save because they are things you do, and salvation is faith plus nothing. And when you add anything to faith in Christ for salvation, it's salvation by works and another gospel, which is not a gospel at all, and is not salvation at all. And Paul talks about this in Galatians 1, 6 to 9. And I'll read this in the net, because it's very blunt. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel. See, Paul's stating the fact that it wasn't a gospel at all. But there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we are an angel of heaven, should speak your gospel, contrary to what we preach to you, let them be condemned to hell. As we have said before, now I tell it again, if one is preaching you a gospel contrary to what he received, let them be condemned to hell. So the words there are being, let them be accursed, is really what it says. Let them be accursed is the translation gives the outcome which is implied by this dreadful curse. So the implication here is that they're contributing to believe individuals failing, or they're actually impeding the process, is the point. So Paul didn't mince words with such individuals. And of course, we recognize that Paul was always being pursued by what we refer to as Judaizers, who are attempting to add concepts to the gospel, which included things relating to the law or baptism, etc. And of course, he was a fierce proponent of faith alone. So the Bible emphasizes believing with nothing else added or faith alone in Christ alone. That's the principle. Now those words aren't specifically used anywhere directly, but when you have faith but not works, that's faith alone, basically. And of course that's discussed both in Ephesians and in Romans, the faith but not works principle. So Paul tells us about the enemy of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, but even if our gospel has been veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, of course, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the exact image of God. So again, the point here is that Satan is impeding people at every juncture. His objective is to, he's the enemy of the mankind. Remember, Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. He's operating in Cosmic 2. He operated in Cosmic 1 in his rebellion, and now that God's plan has been laid out here, he's operating in Cosmic 2. And of course, Cosmic 1 simply is the I will side of it. I'm going to promote myself. Cosmic 2 is that I'm going to oppose you in everything that you do. So that's the function of the evil of the Cosmic 2. And so he's in the process of attempting to dissuade or prevent or impede anyone from coming to salvation faith. And if that isn't possible, then he impedes the communication of the word for believers advance in the plan. So he again makes attack at every aspect of the gospel. His point of attack is exclusively on the gospel these days. That's the primary focus, or the doctrine. So we see from this, it is the mind or thinking that is blinded, because it's the mind or the thinking that in the mind or thinking that one believes. Satan therefore opposes the gospel by veiling or clouding one's thinking regarding the only true issue of salvation, being Jesus Christ, of course, because Jesus Christ is the only issue of salvation. And the point of my discussion in this segment here is to make it very clear to us that other issues are not a factor. You know, we are to present the gospel free of any of this baggage. And it's not our concern what kind of activities people are involved in or where they're at. That's not the issue. It's simply believing in Jesus Christ. And should they accept the doctrine of the gospel and be saved, then the Holy Spirit is going to work in them and advance them in the spiritual life, provided they have positive volition to the Word. So doctrine then resolves the complete issue. It resolves their problem as separation from God. And then if they have issues in their life, and they, even if they're cognizant of some of them, they're certainly not cognizant of all of them, then the Holy Spirit is going to work in them to accomplish His perfect will in them. And of course, their volition comes into play there. But they're saved, their eternal destiny is established. And whether they come out of those areas of failure or not is up to them. And it's, they stand before the Lord at the evaluation according to that. And that's not our job either. The issue is not one's sins because He was judged for our sins. The issue is not something you do because Christ finished all the work on the cross. As indicated when He said tetelestai, the perfect tense of the Greek word that means finished in the past, there's results that stand forever in John 19:30. So the complete work of salvation was purchased by the Lord, and all we simply do is believe in that reality and in His person. Satan blinds them of thinking of the unbelievers, so this means that the unbelievers are hurt when false issues are brought into view when the gospel is presented. Satan uses a public lie and public opinion and is aided by believers who do not properly convey the gospel to confuse unbelievers regarding salvation. Of course, that's what we have today. A large percentage of believers don't actually present the gospel properly, and as a result, they bring in peripheral information that's not relevant. And of course, that's aided and abetted by the public lie and the natural tendency of man to not think grace and faith alone. Natural. Remember, religion is Satan's ace trump, or his attempt to confuse unbelievers. And religion addresses the arrogance of the old sin nature and causes people to try to do something. So the natural man does not understand the things of God, because the natural man wants to do something. So if a person understands they have an issue or problem, then their tendency, the natural man tendency in arrogance, is to say, well, I'll do something to remedy this problem. The problem is they don't recognize they can't do anything before God. Now, they can do lots of stuff before people, and people may well praise them for it, but that's not the point. Salvation is the purview of God. And no, it doesn't matter what other people think. It's what God thinks. So God's standard is faith and grace alone. So if He's not the source of the solution, the solution's not solved. And so people do these things. And again, believers aid and abet that false thinking when they fail to clearly delineate faith alone. So this is a large problem in the world today. Rather than simply presenting the gospel, believers are too focused on sin or other non-issues. And sin is a big one. A lot of people are focused on sin rather than on, again, the person of Christ. And again, we shouldn't be focused on sin. I can't say that enough. In various passages, the Greek word euangelion is connected with words that describe it. In other words, there's modifiers associated with the gospel. Some of these passages include Romans 1:16-17, where it's called the Gospel of Christ. The King James Version of Christ is not in the original manuscript. So if I read that passage, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the power of the gospel, for it is the power of," this is the passage I referenced earlier, "power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek," or also the Greek. And it goes on to say, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as is written, the righteous man shall live by means of faith," or by means of doctrine. So the King James translators added "of Christ" to this, and that's not in the original manuscript. So, but the point is that they understood that that was the issue. So the King James Version adds "of Christ," not in the original manuscript. The fact that someone added it, however, indicates they understood that the gospel refers to one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His work on the cross. So again, the King James has issues. That's a minor one. there's other issues with the King James that come up, but overall it's still not a terrible, it's not a great translation, but it's, a lot of people use it and it's been worthwhile, very valuable for the time it was written. But today there's much better documents, New American Standard being the one we use primarily. Ephesians 6:15 says, describes it as the gospel of peace, where it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So this emphasizes the doctrine of reconciliation. Of course, this goes back to our 2 Corinthians 5:19, 20, 21 passage, where we have been reconciled to God. And this really is the focus of the gospel, peace with God. Not peace with people, certainly not, but peace with God. And peace with God, then you have peace where it matters, and ultimately he will have peace because he will establish it. In the devil's world, there will not be peace. So the Lord himself said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So you have division created by doctrine. And that's as it should be. Because in that division, you have the differentiation between those who are advancing and those who are not. Those who understand and are following the word and those who are not. So division, while not being, while people don't like it, it's actually ultimately beneficial. Because it differentiates between those who are actually conforming to the word of God and those who are not. Of course, the devil's world is trying to muddy it all. I mean, today we live in an age where, well, you can't do... no one wants anybody to present anything about God. And Christianity is being shoved to the side and thrown off the wagon. You know, and trying to be pushed into a corner or completely disregarded. And of course, that's an artifact of the negative volition in our country. You know, the client nation actually has a mission to evangelize. We're now to the point in the client nation where you're going to become an enemy of the state if you evangelize. It's going to get to that point. It's inevitable. So, I mean, the devil's going to make war with Christians, and Christians are going to be like Jews in Germany in 1935 or 40. In that time frame, it's going to be just like that. It's just a question of when. It's a question of time. If the present thinking continues, now there can be a change in that, but I don't know where that's going to come from. But if we continue, present policies continue in play, that's where we're going to go. And because they're trying to muddy everything, of course, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants all cultures to be the same. He wants all religions, or what's perceived to be religions, to be the same. So you have maximum guck, and you just cover everything with guck and try to mud over it. That's what he wants, because that obfuscates the truth and removes the opportunity, or impedes it. Nothing ever removes it, but impedes the opportunity for salvation. So again, this emphasizes the doctrine of reconciliation, whereby Jesus Christ removed the barrier between God and man. We step through that barrier by personal faith in Christ. See, Christ completely removed the barrier. Remember, he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So the only thing that prevents anyone from being saved is simple faith in Christ. They simply have to have positive listen to that message. Revelation 14:6 states that eternal or everlasting gospel, emphasizing the gospel, that's the only information that leads to eternal life. It says, I saw another angel in heaven flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation, every tribe and tongue and people. Now, this occurs during the tribulation. So during the tribulation, angels will actually evangelize the world. I mean, tribulation is a time of maximum difficulty. Remember, the tribulation doesn't even start till the church is out of here. But during that period of time, angels will actually, remember, angels become visible during the tribulation. Right now they're invisible. They're not, the rules of engagement do not permit them to be visible, except maybe as a person, where they would potentially associate with church members. That happened in the early church age. Whether it happens today or not, don't know. But you wouldn't probably know that, because they're invisible. Whereas in the tribulation, you have both demon angels and elect angels visible, doing missions. So it's going to look like invaders, space invaders, things like that. That's what it's going to look like during the tribulation. Matthew 24:14 calls it the gospel of the kingdom, emphasizing the fact that the unconditional covenants to Israel can only be fulfilled by to Abraham's descendants who personally believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. You see, this was the big issue in John, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, or those actually the Jews who followed him, some of whom were his disciples. And he was explaining to them the situation of their relationship with God through his word. And they believed, some of them at least, that they had a relationship with God by virtue of their racial heritage. And that was not true. Abraham had a relationship with God, and he then became the progenitor of what we refer to as the new racial species, the Jews. But just because he was, and they were of that pedigree, didn't mean they were. Now, they had an advantage. Paul talks about the fact that the Jews had an advantage because they had the law. And they had the law which was leading them to the Savior. So they were in a specific position of advantage, whether they took advantage of it or not. And, of course, the big problem is the Pharisees didn't. But they were in a... So that's the gospel and the doctrine came through that channel. The Lord himself came through that channel. So the whole of Israel and Abraham's seed, and we talked about the seed of the woman in our recent study, was to bring about the person of Christ. And Israel was that channel. So they were in a position of strength regarding that information, but not all of them took advantage of it. So in all time frames, remember, the gospel's never changed. It's always been faith alone in God, the second person of the Trinity that we know as Jesus Christ, as he was revealed in that time frame, whatever that would be. And of course, that was different. They had different names, they had different ways of viewing it, but in the end, it's the same. 2 Timothy 2:8 has the phrase, my gospel, and 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4 says, our gospel, emphasizing the fact that every believer possesses the gospel. See, this is one of our basic responsibilities, is to convey this information when the opportunity presents itself. We're not to force it on anybody. But if someone, as Peter says, comes and asks you of the hope that lies within you. So in other words, what that means is you're to have a viewpoint in life and a confidence in your circumstances that transcends the visible. So you're an enigma. And as a result of being an enigma, some people who are aware of that and care may ask, at which point you have the opportunity to present it, and actually not only that, the responsibility to present it. So each believer has a responsibility or possesses the gospel and a personal responsibility not only to understand it, but to present others the testimony of Christ. So that's one of our major missions when the opportunity is presented. Now, of course, in a client nation in decline, you're not going to have much opportunity until things will blow up big time. At that point, then people's expectations are going to be dashed, and they're going to be more open to these ideas. Or, again, adversity, you don't stay the same place in adversity. It either moves you into a position of humility or into a position of hyper-arrogance, one or the other. So you don't stay the same with adversity. So the response or the reaction of the people to the adversity will determine the next steps, of course. If it moves them to humility, there's a chance for the nation to be re-evangelized and for time to be perpetuated. If it moves them into locked-in arrogance, then it's probably exit resurrection time. Because where's the pivot going to go? We don't know. Unless there's some other place on the planet where the pivot could be harbored. It's not going to be harbored here. Not under the present environment for long. I mean, with the way it's going, the arrogance is becoming locked in and more negative towards truth. So it's like it hasn't reached a point where they're throwing. They haven't had their crystal night yet. It's coming. 1 Timothy 11:1 calls the glorious gospel, emphasizing the fact that only the gospel can save the unbeliever. And in 1 Corinthians 1:17, we have the Apostle Paul making the dogmatic statement when it says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, in order to the cross of Christ should not be made void. So Paul emphasizes his message of the gospel over baptism. And he actually, I think I mentioned it here later, but he actually speaks of the fact that he was not in the business of baptizing. He had baptized a very few people. Because at the time during his ministry, the doctrine was being communicated. And so the early church that had practiced ritual baptism, it was unnecessary. It wasn't necessary then either. It was simply an illustration. Remember, baptism means identification. So water baptism was simply an identification with Christ. It showed an identification, but it wasn't efficacious. It was simple ritually. Ritual was not, again, it was a demonstration of a reality that had already been established based on the Holy Spirit. Again, if people want to practice water baptism, it's their business, but it's totally redundant. In the early church, prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, water baptism was used to illustrate and teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As we have seen, baptism means to be identified with, and the New Testament water baptism was used to illustrate this principle. And of course, in our study, we saw this. When John the Baptizer practiced it, water represented the kingdom, the person of the Messiah, the Savior King Jesus Christ. And when they believed in Jesus Christ as Messiah, they were put under the water, being identified with Christ, and they were lifted up out of the water into air, representing eternal life. So it's all a picture. When Jesus was baptized, the water represented his identification with God's unique plan for his unglorified humanity in hypostatic union. So under the water, Jesus was identified with the purpose of his mission to die a substitutionary spiritual death for the sins of the world. So Christ was identifying with the mission. So coming out of the water was an illustration of his resurrection, meaning that he would fulfill his mission as Savior of the world. Of course, he did. In order to illustrate and teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit to believers in the first century of the church age, water represented retroactive positional truth that means that when anyone believes in Christ, he's identified with Christ in his death. This symbolically represents the rejection of human good. Coming up out of the water was a picture of the current positional truth of being identified with Christ now in his session at the right hand of the Father. So that's why we live, again, in the Zoe life. The resurrection life associated with Christ. This means that water baptism is simply a ritual. A ritual is designated as teaching and illustration. The only ritual that remains for us today is the communion service that's designed for us to remember Christ in an illustration of our Lord's ministry. So we have the bread and the cup that represent the aspects of his ministry. His person, where he received the imputation of judgment on the sins of the world, and his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, whereby God was reconciled. Those are the aspects of the ritual of the Eucharist or the Lord's table that recall his personal ministry. So water baptism was divisive among believers even during the pre-canon period of the church age, because even then people used water baptism as a basis for arrogance, and the Corinthians were among those, and they had this attitude. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Paulus, I am of Peter, I am of Christ. And Paul goes on to say, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank you. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one would say you were baptized in my name. So Paul was he wasn't real happy with the attitude of the people towards the ritual, especially since it was redundant in the end. Since the canon was completed, it is now completely unnecessary to illustrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the ritual of water baptism. In spite of this today, water baptism is often misused for salvation, spirituality, and arrogant superiority. So people think that it's relevant, and it's not. Paul made it very clear that his ministry was not a ministry of baptism. Too many evangelists obscure the cross by making issues of things that are irrelevant. The issue of the gospel is the cross of Christ, not sin, not jumping through psychological hoops, not being baptized, none of this. So the emphasis of the gospel is not baptism, it's not sin, it's not doing good. It's Christ being judged for our sins. The issue in salvation is what do you think of Christ, not how many sins will you give up, or what commitment will you make, or how will you change your life from now on, or what good deeds you will perform. See, those are not issues at all. In fact, they're all out of line. They obfuscate the truth. The focus is Christ. Now, people aren't even in a position to make any of these commitments or ideas until way later. They're not in a position to know what's going to be expected of them. They don't have a clue. You know, the moment a person is saved, they basically have transited out of death into life spiritually. And so they're what is referred to as a babe or a baby. They know nothing doctrinally. They have no spiritual knowledge. Now, they may have a whole lot of gnosis that they acquired as an unbeliever, but it's all out of line. So they've got to get all that gnosis arrayed into what we refer to as epinosis before they have the capacity to actually do anything or make any kind of a commitment. So that's saying they don't have any idea. So to expect that of a person before salvation is just crazy. And yet many groups do that. They have these discipleship programs and all this crap before people are saved. And nuts. Insane. What you're doing there is you're working on the old sin nature to reform itself. A lot of good that's doing. And they're not working, they're not functioning on the ministry of the Spirit if they're not, of course, then again, they're probably already believers. So they haven't gone through all the ritual, but they're already believers because they've already believed in Christ by faith alone. And so they may well actually be advancing. They just don't know it. The gospel is simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's succinctly stated in Acts 16:31. This is where Paul and which one of the other, Silas, I think it was, were imprisoned. And they said, the jailer was scared for his life. Remember, the jail, the locks on the jail had been unlocked miraculously. And the jail doors had been thrown wide open. And nobody had walked out. And of course, he was fearful for his life because if somebody had walked out, he was a dead man. Because he was responsible for the prisoners, and if anybody left, it was his life. So, but no one had. They had stayed. And the answer to his question, he was probably really looking for a temporal answer. He got an eternal answer. And it changed his thinking. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and everyone in your household. So he took them, and, you know, he was obviously a believer at that point, based on what followed. So believing is non-meritorious perception, the merit always found in the object of faith. Jesus Christ is the object of faith for salvation. So this is the gospel Jesus was presenting in Mark 1:14 and 15, which is where we took our little side trip. Mark 1:16 to 20 briefly describes Jesus' selection of his disciples. It says, as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now we're going to shed some light on this whole thing. You know, can you imagine someone coming along in a sea, or well, you're out here fishing. We're going to see that this isn't just some small ship fishing outfit either. It's a large fishing business. And can you imagine someone walking down the street and telling someone to follow me? And they're going to follow him? No, not going to happen. So we got to get some context on what's going on here. Peter is cutting right to the chase, as is Peter. You know, he was always wanting to get to the end of the story. So he's going right blasting right through the details, which come into view if we look sideways, which we're going to do. So follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets. And going a little further, he came to James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the net. So we're going to see these guys all work together. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee and the boat with the hired servants and went to follow him. Okay, so let's break this down a bit because there's still a whole lot going on here that's reading between the lines. So we see here that Simon, who's Jesus later named Peter, James and John were fishermen who worked with James and John, and their father Zebedee, who apparently owned enough boats and equipment to have employees. So we're talking a large fishing activity, where they have a lot of equipment and people to the point where they have not only do they have the two sets of brothers, plus Zebedee working it, but other employees. The book of Mark does not give us any context regarding their relationship with Jesus, but John does. So we got to move over to John in this case, rather than Matthew, to pick up some details. We saw in Mark 1, verse 4 and 5, that John the Baptizer was preaching in the desert, and many people were going to hear that message. So we had read this previously, where it says, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Okay, so here we have, this is the context. This is setting this thing up. So a lot of people were going out to hear the message, and we see in John 1:35-40 that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was there when Jesus was baptized by John. So these guys were actually followers of John the Baptizer to some extent, to the extent that they actually traveled out there to listen to him at least once. So again, the next day, John was standing with the disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and says, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translates means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, and for it was about the 10th hour. So it goes on to discuss their, well, I guess I can go on here. Well, that's good enough. One of the two who heard John speak has followed him, good to 40, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here we have the connection between Andrew and Jesus and John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist, when Andrew hears this, he goes and finds Peter and brings him to Jesus, per John 41-42. So we saw that he brought him to Jesus, verse 42, and looked at him and says, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Christ immediately names Peter, Simon Peter, from the get-go. And Jesus was from Nazareth, a small village not far from Capernaum. So they traveled back to Galilee with Jesus. And on the way back, they stopped at a wedding in Cana, where they first saw the Jesus miracles that are described in John 2. This is where he turned the water into wine. So these two, and maybe three, were with them when he did this. So on the third day, they were traveling back. Again, they're going back from the wilderness to home, or to their home. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and his mother Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And they came, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said, "Woman, what does it have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he says to do." And so it goes on to describe what he did. He made water into wine, and they said, "Well, why did you bring out the better wine later?" You know, so this was his first miracle, actually. So the disciples, Peter and Andrew, were with him at this juncture. So they went on back to Capernaum, where Jesus visited with them for some time and possibly stayed as a guest in Peter's house. So here we have some context with how they were met. How they met and how they got acquainted, got familiar with each other, and how the disciples ultimately were ready to throw in with him the moment he asked. At least the four of them. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And of course, Peter, James, and John became the core, the center of the group of disciples. So we see from this that Peter and the others knew Jesus, believed that he was the Messiah. Of course, that was John's message. And that he had been living among them and long enough to identify his ministry so that when he called them to follow, they were ready and went immediately, left their work and followed him without hesitation. So that's the context you got to have to see what's going on here in Mark. Because immediately, I mean, someone just doesn't show up along the side of the road and ask people that are working at the job to leave, and they leave. That doesn't happen. So these guys had some time, several months, with him prior to his actually going out and working. And, of course, they probably worked in that time frame to help Zebedee get established with employees such that the business could keep working, because later, we haven't got there yet, but later on in the ministry, we're going to see how Jesus uses Peter's house as a platform. So somebody's paying the bills. Money's coming from somewhere. And Peter's out on the road. So it ain't coming from him. So the business, that Zebedee is running in their absence is supporting the business. That's supporting his house. It has to be. I mean, unless there may well be contributions, but the visible source of income that would support that family was coming from the fishing business. And they were basically fishermen in abstentia for a while. And ultimately became in total abstentia as they took up the ministry after Jesus' resurrection. But the point is, though, that that business was running. And it was a large business supporting not only Zebedee and the four of the disciples, but other employees. So it was significant. So, and it's not unreasonable to expect that you could set the business up such that the owners of the business could go off, or the part owners could go off and pursue other things and leave the custodian of the activity in someone else's hands, which is obviously what happened. Zebedee ran it. Verse 121. Then this, we have that. Then they went into. So then after this, we're coming into the Sabbath day now. On their way, they went into Capernaum, which is right next door. And then on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So we're going to spend a bit of time on this. So, first of all, why could he teach in a synagogue? We'll see why. The synagogue was an assembly of Jews formally gathered together to offer prayers and listen to the reading and expositions of the scriptures. These assemblies were held every Sabbath and feast days, and sometimes they were held midweek. So and the thing is, this synagogue was not the temple. It was a local assembly, if you will. That's what you should view it as. And as it was very informal. The Jewish synagogues had developed after the temple had been destroyed during the nation's exile in Babylon. And wherever there were 10 Jewish men above the age of 12, a synagogue could be organized. So you could have a synagogue just about anywhere. And then it became a platform for the Jews to gather together and read the scriptures. Synagogue was for the reading of the scriptures, praying and worshiping God. Laymen led the services, so it didn't have a formal teacher per se. A board of elders that was presided over by a ruler supervised the ministry. So they had laymen leading the services, and they had a board of elders, people who were a little more knowledgeable, and they were able to then parse and determine who was going to show up and talk. But it was wide open. So they had we'll see here, they have a, my next statement. It was customary to ask visiting teachers to read the scriptures and teach. This is why Jesus and later Paul had the freedom to teach in the various synagogues. So Jesus was free to walk into the synagogue, and he was typically, when he did, because he had his entourage with him, would have been invited to teach because he was a teacher, or known, he was recognized as a rabbi or a teacher. Although he was certainly a rabbi without portfolio, in the sense of the formal training that a normal rabbi would have. But since he had a following, he would have been recognized based on the following, and as a result, he was able to teach openly in the synagogue. And in fact, his ministry was largely functioned through the synagogue, as was Paul's later. When we talk about, if you read through the Acts, you see how Paul on his missionary journeys, as soon as he got to a town, the first thing he would seek out would be the synagogue. And that would be the platform for his discussion of the gospel. Now, he would also teach in the open agora, the marketplace, but the major area of his work was in and around the synagogue, because that was where people with God consciousness were being drawn. And that's then when the gospel could be presented, and people then could come to gospel hearing. So, I mean, if you think about it, anyone, the synagogue would just be an open platform for where the concept of theology was being taught. Not necessarily Christian theology. In fact, probably not Jewish theology, but it's not hard to segue into the Christianity once you understand the communication and how it worked. And of course, remember, the gospel come to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And Jesus Christ being a Jew, the whole channel was in that. That was the way it came in. So the synagogue actually performed a function for the church in the initial stages. Verse 22, the words translated was teaching is an imperfect active of N, plus present active of didaskon, that means that he kept on teaching as one with authority. So let's go look at the note. So they were, so he was teaching in these synagogues, and this means that he was teaching consistently. It wasn't like he was teaching randomly. The imperfects here, when you take the imperfect plus the present, that is a continuous linear function, which means he's doing this on a persistent, consistent basis. It was his habit to go to the synagogue and teach. That's what he was doing. So this was what he was. So when the synagogue was open and he was around, he was there. Jesus teaching and pressed, net note 44, teaching and pressed the hearers with the directness of his claim. He taught with authority, a study of Jewish rabbinic interpretation, so that it was typical to cite a list of authorities to make one's point. Apparently, Jesus just addressed these issues in terms of his own understanding. So Jesus was, of course, he was what? He was the Son of God. The scripture was reading, the Old Testament scripture was being fulfilled in his person. He understood this. He had a personal sense of destiny. So he was able to go right straight to the core of the matter and teach it straight out. And he didn't have to use third parties for a reference. And of course, this amazed the people. The Greek word translated authority is exousia. That means the inherent or legitimate right to exercise authority. And of course, he being the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and is constantly holding it together while he's standing in front of them, had authority. For he kept on teaching them, or he repeatedly taught them as one who always had authority. He taught with authority. He talked dogmatically from divine viewpoint. This is in contrast to the politically correct human viewpoint and uncertainty that would mark the teaching of the scribes. We see the net note 45 here. Let's pop back over the net. Because the scribes always would not stand on their own viewpoints. The scribes, the traditional rendering is scribe, does not communicate much of the modern English teacher for whom the term might mean professional copyist, if it means anything at all. People referred to here are recognized experts of the law of Moses and in traditional laws and regulations. Thus, the expert of the law comes closer to the meaning for the modern leader. So the experts of the law did not teach with authority. They were always standing behind someone else. Christ, on the other hand, spoke dogmatically. So he spoke as compared to the scribes. Political correctness hates dogmatism. They were not always sure, so they always quoted other authorities. Where Jesus, on the other hand, was always sure, so he didn't. Human opinion is meaningless, but the doctrine of the Word of God is authoritative. It's exact, specific, categorical, and dogmatic. It comes from God and is not ambiguous. His Word is absolute, immutable truth, as we see in John 17:17, where he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. And there you go. Doctrine is truth. In Mark 13:31, which we'll get to a lot later, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we have the immutability and infallibility and complete veracity of the Word. So this brings us to a study of the doctrine of authority. Since Jesus is speaking in authority, we'll talk about authority for a bit, maybe a meeting, a class or two. The primary Greek word for authority is exousia, and that's the word that's in our passage. That means the inherent right to exercise authority. This must be contrasted with the Greek word dunamis, that means power. So what we're going to look here in our study is we're going to look at the comparison and analysis between function in exousia and function in dunamis. Because what you have in the world is both. You have a situation where people have legitimate authority and they also have power. But under the pivot principle, they may be deferring power, as was Christ. And then you have other people that have dunamis, or that have power but no authority. Now, I'll probably say this again, but an example of this would be a person with authority would be a policeman. He is a policeman and he has a gun, so he has power. A person with power but no authority would be a criminal. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. So you've got people who have power who can control people or influence or force people to do things that they wouldn't maybe otherwise do because they have power. And so what we have to do is recognize the difference. Jesus had both power and authority. Now, in his unglorified humanity, not only was he was able to perform miracles, that established his authority. That was dunamis that established his authority. But see, false people can use dunamis to establish authority. You go back to Moses. When Moses and the rod, and he threw the rod to the ground in front of Pharaoh, the rod turned into a snake. And when he grabbed its back of the snake's tail, the rod turned back into a rod. Well, the sorcerer there, I forget the guy's name, he shows up with a rod, and he throws it on the ground, and it turns into a snake. And then Moses throws his rod on the ground and eats the other snake, and he picks it up. So the sorcerer, who had no authority, legitimately, he did under Pharaoh, of course, but not before God, he had no authority, had power, that he was able to establish his attempt to establish legitimacy with. So what we have to learn how to do here is identify legitimate authority, which is defined in the word, and connect with the power that it utilizes, rather than orient to dunamis only, and that is attempting to establish itself as an authority even though it isn't. So a lot of the powers in life are not legitimate. And there are a lot of times illegitimate powers, people that have influence, people that have capacity to do things but don't have any real authority. Now, one can go through the process and acquire authority. You know, a politician who has power could go through the voting process and acquire authority. So he would then both have both power and authority. But a lot of people don't do that. They try to go right to power. And, of course, that's where mobs come from. That's where tyranny comes from, things like that. So we're going to discuss these relationship between these words so that we can identify. Again, in the end, we're going to come to the position that every problem in life relates to the failure to recognize and properly orient to legitimate authority. I underscore that. Every problem in life is connected to the failure to properly relate to legitimate authority. And in this passage, Jesus is the absolute legitimate authority, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So that's why he can speak with authority and why the scribes can't. And the reason they can is because they're not oriented to truth. His disciples later can because they are conveying truth. So in the end, authority and truth, legitimate authority and truth, ultimately has power, and it will ultimately win. Even though under the private principle and in the devil's world, while we're living in this time of probation, sometimes, and sometimes lots of the time, power masquerades as legitimate authority. So we have to recognize the difference. So we're going to talk about that. Authority is defined as the power to command or judge or to act by those who, in whom authority is vested. Authority or authorities applies to those who have the legal power to make and enforce a law and make a policy or make decisions. So again, for example, in our country, there's delegation to the various branches of government in their responsibilities. You know, it's the legislative branch job, Congress, to make the law. It's the executive branch job to enforce the laws that Congress makes. Not to make laws on their own, but to enforce the laws Congress makes. And then the judicial branch is supposed to do checks and balances on the two. So anybody that feels that they're out of line can resort to the judicial branch to make evaluation. And that's how it's supposed to work. Of course, that's not how it's working, so we have issues going on in our government that you can clearly identify based on what I just described. And therein is a problem. So we have power being exercised out of context. And that's why we have a tyranny that's approaching in this country. Authority can also be an accepted source of information, as in the case of an authority of the pastor or teacher to provide doctrinal or theological information from the scripture. But then again, in that case, the authority is not the pastor, it's the doctrine. The word is the issue. And it's the congregation's responsibility to analyze the communication and to do checks and balances on that themselves. And if they don't agree with it, then they have the option of walking. You know, that's or saying something, you know, one or the other. The point is they have the right to call that what is stated into question. But hopefully the pastor is communicating in such a way that supporting evidence is being provided from Scripture Because ultimately, it's not what the pastor is saying that's the issue. It's what the word says. Authority can also be a reference to an expert in any particular subject. So again, that's the way authority basically relates to those who are in a position to know. And then from that, knowledge can convey or make good decisions. So in the laws of divine establishment, authority is defined as that legal power delegated by God whereby certain individuals have jurisdiction and responsibility for others. So all legitimate authority comes through the laws of divine establishment in the temporal sense. So again, we have spiritual and temporal authority and power. And we have to recognize the differences there too. Because sometimes, for example, in a believer has spiritual authority and power that they may not have temporal authority and power. So, I mean, for example, it's possible to be a slave. And in the time the Bible was written, it was not uncommon to actually be a slave in a man's house and be spiritually free. Now, there's an enigma for you. The person was completely free spiritually, but he was enslaved. So what does that do for you? Well, we'll talk about that. How an individual in that case would ultimately would function with absolute orientation to his master and with greater desire to please his master because of his relationship with Christ. Because he recognizes that authority that his master has over him is permitted by Christ. And in some cases, as in the case of Philemon and Onesimus, the spiritual freedom that Onesimus had, in all probability, we don't know for certain what happened, was parlayed into temporal freedom because Paul implored Philemon to free him. So so Christianity became or started to become the end of slavery. You know, and of course, that's why we ended up kind of where we ended up in the Civil War. Things got ahead of themselves there a bit. We'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, and as well as providing us with an eternal, confident hope in Jesus, recognizing that he has completely finished the work and that in union with him we are living that Zoe life that is available to us by means of your word under the mentorship of the Spirit. Help us to function in that life, glorifying you, and we ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen.